You'll find my text on page 641 of the Old Testament section of the Church Bible. 641. Isaiah 45:15. Truly thou art a God who hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. Isaiah 45:15. Truly thou art a God who hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. David Corner was 36. He was a husband, a father, a church warden, and a Christian leader. A fortnight ago, at about 8 a.m, he happened to be at Victoria Station, heading for a train on just another working day. A bomb in a rubbish bin he walked past exploded, killing him. Where was God when that happened? Conrad Cole was 17, a soldier in the Royal Regiment of Fusiliers. 5 days ago, his vehicle was struck south of Basra in a tragic mistake by an American anti-tank shell, and he and 8 of his fellow soldiers died. Where was God when that happened? Saddam Hussein has been allowed to lead or force his people into 2 horrific and pointless wars in a decade. Figures of over 100,000 Iraqi dead are being mentioned in the war that ended this week. Where was God when that happened? And add to Saddam, Hitler, and Mao, and Stalin, and Amin, and Pol Pot, and add to the personalities, the problems, war, racism, genocide, grinding poverty, starvation, and add into what we call the natural disasters, drought and earthquake and fire and flood. And then on a smaller scale, add in cancer and AIDS and depression and illness and disappointment and failure, the myriad things which every day of our lives worry us and hurt us and harm us. Where is God when all that's happening? To affirm with Browning, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world, sounds like a sick joke. Who says it's easy to be a Christian and to sing and believe that chorus, "He's got the whole world in his hand"? Who says in our modern world it's easy to make sense of the meaninglessness of life, the purposelessness of history, the recklessness of nature, to affirm the existence of a God who controls and who cares, who sovereignly rules the cosmos? Who says it's easy? If God's in control, why does he allow these things to happen? Where is God in all of this is a question we ask over and over and over again. Is he in control? Can he be trusted? Well, that's our theme this morning on the God of Providence, and it's a demanding and difficult one. The very word providence has an old-fashioned ring to our modern ears. It comes from the Latin video, to see, and pro before, to see beforehand. In our lives, we plan beforehand, but we don't see. We make our plans, but we've no idea what's going to happen, how they're going to turn out. God, by contrast, plans and sees everything that's going to happen. Well, you know, just to state it like that can make us feel uncomfortable, for make no mistake, providence is not an easy or popular doctrine today. Professor G.C. Birkhauer, in his major book on the subject, writes this: "The confession of God's providence has become, now more than ever, a stone of stumbling. Raw reality assaults this comforting and optimistic confession." And yet it's a theme that unmistakably weaves its way through the whole Bible. Without exception, the great teachers of the early church, like Augustine, believed that God was fully active in his world. Nothing happens, wrote St. Augustine, unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself. Luther and Calvin and the reformers reveled in God's control of events, not only in the world scene, in politics and nature, but in the lives of individuals. And not only in the lives of believers, but in the lives of unbelievers too. So Calvin could affirm, the things which God rightly wills, he accomplishes by the evil wills of bad men as much as by the good. But somehow today we're less confident. Life is complicated. We're more ready to give credit for events to man or nature. A sort of ill-defined concept of chance or fate becomes a contemporary substitute for God's providence. God's role is scaled down. His detailed ordering of life becomes little more than a vaguely benevolent sense of concern for his world. When something appears to go wrong, we have to apologize for him, or excuse him, or exonerate him. When, on the 21st of October, 1966, a man-made hillside of mud at Aberfan in Wales engulfed a primary school, settling into its first lesson, and five teachers and 109 children were killed, a clergyman was later asked by the BBC about God's role. Where was he? Said the interviewer. I suppose we have to admit, said the clergyman, that this is one of those occurrences where the Almighty made a mistake. Oh, we understand the pain, and we understand the pastoral dilemma, but the position is not a biblical one. In 1981, an American, Rabbi Harold Kushner, wrote a little book that became a bestseller in the States and here, called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He wrote it after he'd lost his son, and grief drove him to question his Jewish faith in a way that touched a nerve with the public. And at the end of a moving, compassionate book, he concludes that we're forced to choose between a good God who's not totally powerful or a powerful God who's not totally good. And he opts for the former, the good God who every now and then just can't get things together, who just can't work things out the way he'd like. Again, we see the human dilemma, but it's not a biblical one. We do it ourselves even when we talk about providence. Good events, you see, the near miss on the motorway, that we gladly attribute to providence. But when did you last hear someone say, in the providence of God, I had an accident and was paralyzed from the waist down? You see, like Rabbi Kushner, we're reluctant to attribute bad, in inverted commas, things to the intervening hand of God. The doctrine of providence brings us face to face with that challenge in our lives. Now, I'm concerned that this is a difficult subject, and before I turn to our biblical case study in the last third of the talk in Isaiah 45, I need to say a word or two more about the biblical basis of this important theme. First, providence is a mystery. However we approach it, it defies our attempt to tame it, to domesticate it, to explain it. We do not, we cannot ever fathom God's eternal plan. So beware of the pat answers. Beware of the neat explanations of suffering and evil. Beware of mistaking means for ends. Beware of confusing the now and the not yet. After all that Job had been through, he's left acknowledging God's unfathomable ways. Surely, he says in Job 42, verse 3, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Providence is a mystery. Secondly, providence is a balance. Get the balance wrong, and we can lose our spiritual bearings so very easily. Let me try to show what I mean. Countless passages illustrate these three propositions, the truth of which we need to hold simultaneously. A. God is absolutely sovereign. But his sovereignty never functions in a way that human responsibility is curtailed or minimized or mitigated. God is absolutely sovereign. For example, Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Or Ephesians 1, verse 11, he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Or Matthew 6, he feeds the birds. He clothes the grass. Or here in our passage, Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. Glance down at it if you would. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. Or as the New International Version helpfully puts it, I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is absolutely sovereign. But B, human beings are morally responsible creatures. They make choices. They rebel. They obey. They believe, and so on. And they're rightly held accountable for such actions. For this freedom never functions to make God contingent, blocked, stymied in his plans, limited in the way that Rabbi Kushner argues. Scripture is full of challenges to choose, to repent, to obey, to serve. These are real choices, and we need to affirm that. Here's just one example, Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Fear the Lord, serve him with faithfulness, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. So God is absolutely sovereign. B, human beings are morally responsible creatures. C, God is completely good. He is light, John tells us in 1 John 1:5. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. Deuteronomy 32, 4. He is never, never in Scripture evil's accomplice, and whilst he permits it and uses it, he is never to be charged with it or accused of it. Now that's difficult, but it's a biblical insight, and we need to hold on to it. However difficult it is for us, the Bible holds these themes in tension. Take two illustrations, one an Old Testament one and one a New Testament one. The Old Testament one is Joseph. You remember all the treachery and brutality and deviousness of his brothers? Well, after all that, Joseph is able to affirm to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God worked sovereignly for good through human wickedness to achieve his plans. But what about a New Testament example? Well, perhaps the best of all is Christ and the cross. You see, Judas and Herod and Pilate and all the rest play their part, and they're rightly held responsible, for they did what they wanted to do. And yet, no one took Jesus' life from him. This was no victim of hostile circumstances. The appointed time had come in a plan conceived before the foundation of the world, and it happened with God's permission. You see, if we lose this threefold balance, we so easily lose our way. Stress God's sovereignty exclusively, and we become sort of Christian fatalists. What's the point in praying or working or striving, or evangelizing? It's all in the bag. What's the point? Stress human responsibility exclusively, and we end up sort of deists, with a limited God, a world with no-go areas where God's power and rule don't function. If there is a single event, writes Jerry Bridges in one of his books, in all the universe that can occur outside God's sovereignty, then we cannot trust him. Abandon God's complete goodness, and in a period of personal suffering or tragedy, we may be tempted to regard God as some sort of thug or sadist. However hard it may be, as we look into our own lives and as we look out into the world, we need to hold on rigidly and unswervingly to these biblical fundamentals. Providence is a mystery. Providence is a balance. Thirdly, providence has a purpose. We're now ready to move on to a definition and then on to our case study. Because according to Scripture, providence is nothing less than God's constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and the good of his people. I borrowed that from Jerry Bridges' excellent little book, Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. You see, the difference between the Muslim who sighs and says, it is the will of Allah, and the Christian who affirms, it is in the plan of God, is that the Christian by faith knows that in the words of William Cowper's hymn, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That in the context of whatever happens, there is behind it all a heavenly Father working all things together for our good, not necessarily our pleasure or our comfort, but for our good and his glory. That however things may seem, his care is constant. The hairs of our head are numbered. Nothing will touch us that is not allowed. There are in our lives ultimately no surprises and no accidents, only incidents. And we walk into the unknown future, not the victims of an unpredictable fate, but the children of an all-powerful, loving God, guiding and guarding and governing everything for our good. That's the difference. That's the Christian difference. For the Christian, writes Emil Brunner, providence is only another name for the fact that God looks at me and never ceases to look at me. At the same time, with his glance embraces the whole and writes his will for me with his will for the world. That's providence. It's hard to take. It's always been hard to take. It's truth to stockpile mentally for days when disaster and tragedy overtake us. It's not truth to ram down one another's throats when we ought to be weeping with one another. But it's truth to stockpile, to file away, to feed on when we're coping. Well, Isaiah helps us here. In the last few minutes, I'd like us to look at this. Because whereas our cry in disaster is so often, where is God? What's he doing? Our text in verse 15 is a resounding affirmation of confidence in the God of providence. Truly, thou art a God who hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. You see, the prophet is not only not complaining, but having glimpsed God's sovereignty, having seen the way God works in history, in perhaps a fresh way, he simply bursts into praise at the wonder of it all. People needed to hear this, for this was not an easy time for Israel. They had, as a nation, experienced a number of serious reverses and defeats and humiliation. They knew that they were the chosen people, but their enemies flourished while they struggled. Their land was repeatedly attacked and their armies defeated. It seemed only a matter of time till Jerusalem herself was conquered and the remainder of the people carried off to Babylon. And they were disgruntled. God seemed to be doing nothing. Could he not stop it? Then to crown it all came the announcement, the extraordinary announcement to Israel's ears, that Cyrus, king of Persia, was to be the means of their deliverance. An outsider, a non-believer. What was God doing? And they began to think exactly the way we think. A lot of the time, what's God doing? Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he do something? Doesn't he hear our prayers? What's going on? And ultimately, I suspect three implicit questions are being answered by the prophet in this passage. Question one, is God indifferent? You see, they, as we so often do, felt neglected. They felt that God was no longer looking after them. They felt that he'd stopped caring, or so his silence seemed to imply. But not a bit of it. Everything he's about to do is, verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. He remains, verse 15, the God of Israel, the Savior. His ultimate goal is, verse 17, that Israel be saved with everlasting salvation and not put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Here is the goal of providence. It was then, and it still is now. Second question, is God impotent? Can he do anything? This verse 9 suggests, is a bit like the clay saying to the potter, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. It's a bit like the newborn child, verse 10, a vivid verse saying to its parents, what have you been up to? It's a bit like the artifact, end of verse 11, commanding its creator about the work of his hands. It's not on. The unacceptable message of this passage is that God says to us, just who do you think you are? How dare you assume that you can understand fully? How dare you believe that you could do a better job? How presumptuous of you even to expect me to conform to your ideas on things. Ask yourself a few questions, says God. What control have you over your life? Its beginning? Its end? What control have you over your health or over accidents or disease? What control had you over the Gulf War? You who cannot add a cubit to your span of life, says Jesus, try to tell me what to do. You who are the sinful slaves of time, try to tell me how to structure eternity. John Flavel, in his 17th century classic, The Mystery of Providence, cites Luther's advice to Melanchthon, borne down by the cares of church and state, do not thou presume to be the governor of the world, but leave the reins of government in his hands that made it and best knows how to rule it. That's Isaiah's message too. How dare we imply God is impotent? Question one, is God indifferent? Question two, is God impotent? Question three, is God inconsistent? How can God work through evil, worldly, unbelieving means like King Cyrus? The extraordinary answer is very easily. You know, Cyrus had no sense of God's guidance, no sense of fulfilling God's purpose, no wish to serve God or acknowledge him. He made his military plans and did exactly what he wanted to do. History looked as if it was simply taking its course, and yet, look at God's control. Cyrus is, verse 1, his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and ungird the loins of kings. God goes before him, opening doors, verse 1, leveling mountains, verse 2. It's all under control. It's all for the sake of God's people and God's glory. I gird you, says God to Cyrus in verse 5, though you do not know me. You see, here is a breathtaking exposition by the prophet of that blend of divine sovereignty and human responsibility we've seen already. Here ultimately is our confidence when faced with the Saddam Husseins of our world. God is sovereign over them. They, their governments, Their war machines are never outside God's sovereign control. Military muscle is ultimately as nothing in the spotlight of God's eternal purpose. That's why self-confident triumphalism is so inappropriate, whereas humble gratitude is so completely appropriate. As Psalm 44, verses 4 to 6 reminds us, God alone ordains victories, and not always in the way we predict. Time has gone, so I need to end. Here then is a glimpse of the God of providence, the God who hides himself, the God who, unseen, is gloriously ruling and controlling. Do we believe it? We've seen that providence is a mystery. There are no easy answers. We've seen that providence is a balance of sovereignty and freedom and goodness. And those three need to be held in tension, however difficult it is for us to do. We've seen that providence has a purpose, God's glory. And there it is in verses 5 and verse 6 of our chapter. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God's glory and our good. And then we've looked at an Old Testament case study and explored three questions. Is God indifferent? Is God impotent? Is God inconsistent? Finally, how should we let this truth of God's providence shape our lives and thinking? Let me just touch on three of my own reactions as I close. The first is humility. We need to repent of our desire for instant answers and omniscient explanations of everything. We need to stop stamping our feet and shaking our fingers at God and telling him his business. The insignificant sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his will. The mighty Roman Empire cannot crucify Jesus unless that power is given to it by God. No detail of our lives is too insignificant for our Heavenly Father's attention. No circumstance is so big that he cannot control it. And that's humbling. Two, the second reaction is trust. Writer Margaret Clarkson puts it so well in her book, Grace Grows Best in Winter. The sovereignty of God, she writes, is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God. All evil is subject to him, and evil cannot touch his children unless he permits it. God is the Lord of human history and the personal history of every member of his redeemed family. Well, as I've tried to show, God is trustworthy. He exercises his sovereignty in an infinitely wise and loving way for our good. But we may not always be able to see it. We'll rarely be able fully to explain it or articulate it, but we can hold on to the mighty hand of the God who loves us and gave himself for us. Spurgeon put it so well in one of his sermons on providence, when we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust God's heart. And then the third reaction is peace. Because I know of no doctrine that brings personal peace in a hard world like the doctrine of God's providence. Let me end with a little story called Footsteps in the Sand. I'm not sure who wrote it. It goes like this. One night I had a dream. I dreamt I was walking along the beach with God, and across the sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand. One belonged to me, the other to God. When the last scene of my life flashed before us, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at times along the path of life, there was only one set of footprints. I also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times of my life, and this really bothered me, and I questioned God about it. God, you said that once I decided to follow you, you would walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the most troublesome times of my life, there's only one set of footprints. I don't understand why in times I needed you most, you would leave me. And God replied, "My precious, precious child, I love you, and I would never, never leave you during your times of trial and suffering. When you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." That's the way of the God of providence, the God who hides himself. Let's be quiet for a moment. Our God reigns. That's the affirmation of our final song together, and you'll find it in the Let's Praise book, number 71, How Lovely on the Mountains, 71 in Let's Praise.